already. Hatsameach to everyone again. And hello to everybody who will hear this on our tape program, who may be hearing it at another time. We are in the middle of the Feast of Sukkot, 2006. I always try not to put dates there because sometimes you mention announcements and somebody may get that tape 3 years later. Before you know it, they're showing up somewhere at a meeting you had 3 years ago. So we are here at 206, the Feast of Sukkot, having a really good time. And I guess Satan knows we're starting our service as well. Getting ready with his screaming tower, but that's okay. And I think we laid a real good foundation the last couple of days. You know, we've been showing about the Garden of Eden, many things. I'm going to talk about that today in this sermon, as well as the temple. How did everyone really... Are you starting to understand the geography? You know, is it making sense to you as you're hearing the historical records, putting it with the Bible, and seeing all the things? It just really stands out at you. And I was pointing some things out today for my message because the name of this message is called The Place of Appointment. And I said the very first night we started that I wanted to kind of go right through the nitty-gritty and get to the bottom line that there's a lot of replacement theology going on today. You know, there's the church has replaced Israel, you know, grace has replaced the law, and there's always this replacement theology that comes in there. Heaven has replaced the land of Israel, and most of this stuff we've already gone through. But I think what we're starting to see is our Father is very specific. He's very specific. And like I said, look at the temple. It wasn't like, hey, Moses, go out and build the temple. Let me know when you're done. No, it was, you do everything exactly according to the pattern I show you. That's what the Father said. I mean, down to the centimeter. And what I want to show you today with this sermon called The Place of Appointment, I am going to clearly show you, if you look and put the scriptures together, that you can clearly see where Yeshua had to be crucified. No doubt about it. And I believe I pointed out today, across from the city of David, where the temple would have been, above where that cemetery was, where there was a cemetery in the first century, on top of that it was called the Mount of Offense, or the Mount of Appointment. And it's very interesting, because we're going to see from creation, Yeshua had an appointment. The Lamb of Yah that was slain from the foundation of the world. And by understanding judicial order that we've been learning of these things, and understanding patterns, we know that the way the Father works, there's only one place that Yeshua could have been crucified. Genesis 2, 8 through 10. I read this before, but I'll read it one more time. And Yahweh Elohim planted a garden in Eden to the east, and he put the man whom he had formed there. And out of the ground Yahweh Elohim made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the middle of the garden, also the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it was divided and became four heads. And we read this the other day. And what I want to do is I want to show you a parallel from the Garden of Eden to the crucifixion. And there's things that happened at the crucifixion that happened for a specific reason. Now, what did we say the pattern? You know, you have the presence of Yahweh, you have the court of Israel to the east, you know, the temple was in the west, the people were in the east, and then you have outside of Eden, passed outside the east. In temple times, they had what they called a Sabbath day journey. It was 2,000 cubits, it was... going across to the Mount of Offense, where I was pointing to, that somewhere toward the upper top where that would have been the last part of that 2,000 cubits. But I find it interesting, you know, that here it is, you have this garden east of Eden. There was a garden east of Eden. And we remember that Yeshua had a garden that he really enjoyed. Remember what Scripture tells us? Where he was taken, the Garden of Gethsemane? And where was the Garden of Gethsemane? It was east of Eden, east of the temple. See, again, working in the pattern. And for Yeshua, when he came as a human being, it must have been neat to him. Because as a man, the Bible clearly tells us, he put his divinity aside, and he came as a human being. And he wasn't, as a human, half man and half deity. Because if he was, where is the sacrifice? He was a deity before, and he was a deity after. But during those some odd 32, 33 years he lived, he was fully man. He didn't have any special powers. And what did he say? I can do nothing except the Father. Without the Father, I can do nothing. He walked on water. He did miracles, not because he had special powers. He walked on water and did miracles because he had faith in the Father. And that's what he was leaving us, an example that me and you, we could do the same thing. That if he can do it as a man, then we could do it as a man or a woman. So I imagine when he came as a human being, putting his divinity to the side, hell must have been for him. Seeing the Garden of Gethsemane, that was part of the original Garden of Eden that he loved. And, you know, he had his own special places. And there was a reason why he had these special places. I find it neat. Genesis 3:20. And the man called the name of his wife Eve, because she became the mother of all living. And Yahweh Elohim made coats of skin for the man and his wife and clothed them. And Yahweh Elohim said, behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and also take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. And, you know, there's a controversy whether Yeshua pre-existed. And, of course, if you're talking to the rabbis, they definitely don't believe that there was a second deity to the family of Yahweh. But very clearly here, what does he say? The man has become as one of us. Mm-hmm. You know, just like when creation let us make man in our image, we're not made in the image of cherubs or angels. We're made in the image of Yahweh. And when the Father is saying the man has become as one of us, clearly he's talking to the Son. In verse 23, again, Yahweh Elohim sent him out of the garden to till the ground out of which he was taken. And he drove the man out, and he caused to dwell the cherubs at the east of the Garden of Eden, and the flaming sword swirling around to guard the way to the tree of life. And I showed the other day, I don't have it here today, that inside the temple, she might have it there, the picture of inside the temple of the veil. No. We showed it the other day. Inside the temple and the veil, what was in front of the veil of the Holy of Holies? It was two cherubs with swords guarding the way. So he caused to dwell the cherubs at the east of the Garden of Eden and the flaming swords swirling around to guard the way to the tree of life. Genesis 4:16. And what we see here is that clearly Yeshua was the first high priest. You know, he had to kill an animal to clothe Adam and Eve. He had to kill an animal to clothe Adam and Eve. Genesis 4:16. And Cain went out from the presence of Yahweh, and he lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. So here it is, you have your Sabbath day journey, you have your 2,000 cubits around, and then you have east of Eden, which would be on the other side of the Mount of Olives, where Cain would have been cast out of. And when Cain came to give an offering, or anybody else for that matter, they were not allowed back into Eden, so what would they have to do? They'd have to come to the door of Eden, the same way in the temple, you came to the door of the temple and did your sacrifice at the door of the temple. But they were not allowed in, they were cast outside of Eden. So from creation, Yeshua had a job to do. The Bible tells us he is the Alpha and the Omega, the Aleph and the Tav, the first and the last, because he was the first priest to kill the animal for Adam and Eve, and he was the last high priest to die himself as a living sacrifice for us. The first and the last. He did the very first sacrifice, and he did the last sacrifice. And if we read the book of Hebrews, I know there's some out there today who are doubting it, but I pray for those people who do, because you take the book of Hebrews out of the New Testament, and you are left a gaping hole, a real gaping hole. But very clearly, Hebrews shows us Yeshua did the last sacrifice. Because it wasn't like the sacrifices in the temple that had a keep being done over and over and over, which never forgave sins, but only reminded them they were sinners. But he who sat down at the right hand of the Father after his sacrifice, which goes on in perpetuity. And that's what I was saying to, I forget who it was now, but we were talking about, you know, some people are going back to killing a lamb at Passover time. And I say, how many lambs are we commanded to kill at Passover? One, right? One per family. So if you have a lamb already who wasn't just slain but is in perpetuity, why would you kill a second lamb? Wouldn't make sense. And what do you do with the blood? You know, it says, unless you pour the blood at the altar or the door of the house of Yahweh, it's an abomination. So what are you going to do with the blood if you kill an animal? And this is the problem that's going to happen if they do indeed build a third temple. And we're going to see some of that. But, you know, Scripture tells us the Lamb of Yah slain from the foundation of the world. And from this time of Eden, from the time that Adam and Eve were cast out to the top of the Mount of Olives, outside that range, outside the camp, as we're going to see, or outside the gate, according to whether it was the tabernacle, according to whether it was the temple, we're going to see that Yeshua had an appointment. And it's not a coincidence that that mountain is called the place of appointment. Because Yahweh doesn't fail. Yahweh completes what He starts. And when you think the Father and Son didn't know that Adam and Eve were going to fail? How long did it take them to fail? I don't know. Probably not too long. I know with me it may have taken 10 minutes. Maybe 9. Who knows? But I know the Father's not a failure. And that's the point of salvation of grace through the new covenant. That where we lack, He makes up. So as soon as Adam was cast outside that door, our high priest of Melchizedek, Yeshua, had an appointment at the very same spot. Because why on earth would He go to any other spot? He had to redeem mankind, Adam, man, from the place he was cast out, back into Eden. Let's go to Romans 5, and we're going to see this. Romans 5 and verse 10. Romans 5 and verse 10, I'm going to read down to verse 21. It says, "For if while being enemies we were reconciled to Yahweh through the death of His Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by His life. And not so only, but also glorying to Yahweh through our Master Yeshua Messiah, through whom we now received the atonement. Because of this, even as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, so also death passed to all men, inasmuch as all sinned." Because once Adam and Eve were cast outside of Eden, every child after that was born outside of Eden. We were all born into the world that chose sin instead of the garden. "For sin was in the world until law, but sin is not charged where there is no law. But death reigned from Adam until Moses, even on those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's transgression, who is a type of the coming one. But the free gift is not also like the offense. For if by the offense of the one, the many died, much more the grace of Yahweh and the gift of grace, which is of the one, Yeshua Messiah, did abound to many. And the gift is not as by one having sinned, for indeed the judgment was of one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses to justification. For if by the offense of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who are receiving the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall rule in life by the one Yeshua Messiah. So then, as through one offense it was toward all men to condemnation, so also through one righteous act toward all men to justification of life. For as though the one man's disobedience the many were constituted sinners, so also through the obedience of the one the many shall be constituted righteous. But the law came in besides that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace much more abounded. That as sin ruled in death, so also grace might rule through righteousness to everlasting life through Yeshua, Messiah, our Master." Very interesting how many times in this, the offense, the offense, the offense. Isn't it very interesting? The mountain is called the mountain of appointment or the mountain of offense. From creation, Yeshua had an appointment in that very place to cover the offense. And we're going to see, I'm going to mention this a little later, but I'll just touch on it now, that in Roman law, one of the ways to know exactly where the crucifixion was, one of the laws of the first century of the Romans was that wherever your crime was committed, that's where the punishment had to be laid. So we're going to see exactly where Yeshua committed the crime that they accused him of, and the spot he was crucified would be in the same place. Isn't it parallel and interesting that the exact spot that Adam's offense was committed, the exact spot where he was cast out of, would be the exact spot Yeshua had to come to redeem? And it's a parallel in our life, because it's wherever we fall, that's where the Father comes to pick us up. You know, if there's one thing we could learn, it's stand back and see the salvation of Yahweh. You know, for these enemies you see, you'll see them no more. But it's when we don't see Him there, when we're trying to do it ourselves, we're trying to solve our own problems, is when we're going to have trouble. But exactly where Adam failed was exactly where the second Adam was going to succeed. And that's what the Scripture is telling us. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. I'll read 21 and 22, and then I'll drop down to 45 through 49. 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22, 45 through 49. It says, "For since death is through man, also through a man is the resurrection of the dead." And that's what I was saying. Yeshua preexisted, of course he did. It's everywhere in the Bible. "But he put his deity to the side, and he came down as a man to redeem what the first man, Adam, lost." Death is through man, so also through man is resurrection of the dead. "For as in Adam all die, so in Messiah all will be made alive. So it has been written, the first man Adam became a living soul, the last Adam a life-giving spirit. But not the spiritual first, but the natural afterwards the spiritual. The first man was out of the earth earthly, the second man was the master out of heaven. Such as is the earthly man, such also are the earthly ones. And such as is the heavenly man, such also are the heavenly ones. And as we bore the image of the earthly man, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man." That's why he's our high priest. See, Adam couldn't do it in the flesh. So what happened? Yeshua, you know, our maker, our creator, had to come down in the flesh, and he had to set the example of what can be done as the high priest. And like it says, "As we bore the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly." 1 John. What will we be like when Yeshua returns? We don't know, but we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. Yeshua had to be sacrificed where Adam was cast out to bring back to Eden, to bring us back into the presence of Yahweh. If we go to Exodus 19, we'll see what was the Father's intention from creation. See, once you start to understand these concepts, you understand many of the things of the Torah, of the law. You understand many of Paul's writings. You know, some people accuse Paul of saying the law was nailed to the cross and this and that, but by far from it. Paul was a rabbi. You know, Paul was even part of the Sanhedrin. You know, he was Orthodox Judaism at the time. And Paul was showing us, though, where the covenant of grace really was. In Exodus 19 and verse 3, it says, "And Moses went up to Elohim, and Yahweh called to him from the mountain, saying, You shall say this to the house of Jacob, and tell it to the sons of Israel. You have seen what I did to Egypt, and I bore you on wings of eagles, and brought you to me. And now, if listening, you will listen to my voice, and you will keep my covenant, you shall become a special treasure to me above all the nations. For the earth is mine. And you shall become a kingdom of priests for me, a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the sons of Israel." So we see it was never the Father's intention to have a priest in between you and him. A physical priest. What the Father's intention was that each man would be the priest of his family. And all 12 tribes would be priests. That was the intention of the Father. Not that one tribe, Levi, would be the priesthood. But what happened? Israel failed miserably. You know, the golden calf incident. And who was it? It was Levi who stood up against it. They took the sword. They killed so many thousands of brothers. And the Father said, because of your zealousness for me, you will represent the people. But it wasn't the Father's intention. That's why Galatians says, why then serveth the law? It was added because of transgression. What's the only law that was added because of transgression? The sacrificial system. Every other law was in the Garden of Eden. How do you know that for sure? Well, the verse before that, whatever law this was, it was added 430 years after Abraham. In Genesis 26:5 says, Abraham obeyed my voice, my Torah, my commandments. So certainly the Torah wasn't added. But whatever this law was added, it was 430 years after Abraham. And the only law that was added 430 years after Abraham was the Levitical priesthood. So clearly, again, just put a functional cap on it, you could understand exactly what Paul was saying. That the Levitical priesthood was a temporary means to keep the people reminded daily that they were sinners. You know, like he said, even before that, there was still sin. Sin reigned from Adam to Moses, you know, even without the Torah, because the laws were there from the creation of the world. In Eden, everything was understood. Everything was constant. You know, in the Garden of Eden, there are no weeds. In the Garden of Eden, there's no cold, there's no hot. Everything is perfect. It's constant. That's why you don't want to have a broken leg in Eden. If you have a broken leg in Eden, you'll always have a broken leg. It's constant. It's forever. And that's why when we go into the kingdom, we don't go in with infirmities. We go in complete. The Father heals us. So we'll be complete for eternity. But this was what the Father's intention was. It was for His people to be kings and priests. And that's why now that we're not Levites, but we're of a higher order of Melchizedek, it's the same way. We're supposed to be priests of our families. It's the way the Father meant it, of the Melchizedek priesthood. And we're, like I said, priests of that priesthood. If we go to Matthew 27, we're going to see when the changing of the guard came. When did the changing of the guard come from the substitute of Levi to the reality of Melchizedek? Matthew 27, I'm going to read verse 50 through 54. And crying again with a loud voice, Yeshua released his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, as far as below. And the earth quaked, and the rocks were sheared. And the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming forth out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered into the holy city and were revealed to many. But the centurion and those with him guarding Yeshua, seeing the earthquake and the things taking place, the ripping of the veil, they feared exceedingly, saying, truly this was Son of Elohim. Now what does this mean? You know, why was this done? Very clearly, what was I just saying? That if you go back to Israel, you know, 11 out of 12 tribes of Israel never saw the inside of the temple. Yeshua never entered the temple of Herod. He entered the temple courts and he taught in the temple courts. But the only one who could enter the literal temple were the Levites, the priests. So by the ripping of the veil, what is that showing us? It was showing us that the entrance to the temple was now opened. Because according to the Melchizedek priesthood, all of us can enter. And that's why I say, many are called, few are chosen, few are faithful. You have a billion Christians out there. You know, they all know the blood of Yeshua, blood of Yeshua, blood of Yeshua. And that's great. That's the beginning. That's the starting point. That's what gets us in. But if you only stick with the blood of Yeshua, you are going to stay where? At the sacrificial altar. That's where the blood of Yeshua is. It's at the sacrificial altar. But if you want to enter into the tabernacle or into the temple, you have to become a priest. You have to become a priest. And that was what Yeshua came to do. He came to redeem all 12 sons of Israel. He came to bring us back to our priesthood. And by the ripping of that veil, what it showed is now, as Melchizedek priest, we can enter into the temple itself. And like I said, there's a temple service that we are to be performing. We are to be living sacrifices. You know, not sacrificing animals. I don't see anywhere in Scripture where Melchizedek does animal sacrifices. At least not now. He will in the millennium, I don't doubt that. But now as representative to him, before the high priest comes, I don't feel I'm authorized to start killing animals. Nobody told me that. Nothing in Scripture is commanding me to kill an animal. What Scripture is telling me is I don't desire in burnt offerings and sacrifices as to sin, but a heart prepared for me. And the Scripture is telling me to be a living sacrifice. Now when Yeshua returns as high priest, and he starts doing sacrifices again to bring Judah back into the fold, amen. I'm all for it. And what he tells me to do, I'll do. If it's clean the toilet, if it's wash the floor, or if it's kill an animal. Whatever he tells me unconditionally, I'll just do it. I don't have any questions. Doesn't matter. But it's important what this scripture represents. It's the changing of the guard. It's the changing of the guard. Now, that's the spiritual side of it. You know, that at this death, as priests, we're coming from Adam's sin into the flesh, into the tabernacle, into the spirit. And that's what happens. Like I said, when today we did immersion, a baptism, and people had the laying on of hands, like scripture says, for the imparting of the Holy Spirit. And then that gives you the right to enter the temple. Because now you're entering Melchizedek priesthood. But clearly, the way you enter covenant relationship is through baptism and laying on of hands. It's not too much to argue about that fact. It's clearly in Scripture. There's two other things in the Scripture, though, physically, to give us an idea where Yeshua was crucified. The first thing, Whoever is writing this is an eyewitness to what's happening. He's telling you as a first-hand eyewitness, and it's Matthew, of what's going on. And what does he tell us? The graves were shaped and cracked, you know, and opened. Well, we were just there today. Like I said, the Mount of Offense, or the Mount of Appointment, where Yeshua was crucified, right underneath it was that ancient graveyard. And still today, there's some of those tombs from 2,000 years ago that are still there. So clearly, it's showing us, as he's seeing this, he's doing this, you're seeing these graves cracked. Tells us the area it's in. The other thing, it says the centurion, when he saw the ripping of the veil of the temple and the earthquake, when he saw that happen, he said, truly this is the son of Elohim. So logically think to yourself, I mean the temple was big, but it wasn't that big. In order for him to see the veil being ripped, he would have to be in front of it. He would have to be, the temple was in the west, he would have to be in the east. Just like now, if the temple was where David is back there, I could see right there. If that doorway had a veil and that was ripped, I'd be able to see it because I'm in front of it. If I'm a mile to the east or a mile to the west, there's no way I'm physically going to see. And that's what the scripture says. Not what he heard, when he saw the things that were happening, the ripping of the veil, he said, this is truly the Son of Elohim. So another sign that tells us it had to be on the Mount of Olives. If we go to Ezekiel 11, we'll see some very interesting things that Scripture tells us about the Mount of Olives. We know that in the Second Temple period, there was no Shekinah. Even the Talmudic records and Mishnah claim that the Shekinah glory was not in the Second Temple. There was no Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant disappeared before the First Temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. Nobody knows exactly where they brought it to or what they did with it, but it's never been heard of again. Chances are it was not taken by the Babylonians, because there's a list of all the temple instruments taken. It's not listed. And if the Babylonians took it, or somebody else, without a shadow of a doubt, it would be in the records of some other historical record. And we know there are records that said, between Jeremiah and between even when Solomon was around, that they had this plan in mind, in case they were ever attacked, to hide the Ark of the Covenant somewhere. So at this point, wherever it is, it's hidden, but I don't believe it's too far from where we are. And I think it will come out due to prophecy, but that's another story. But Ezekiel 11:22, look what it says. Then the cherubs lifted up their wings, and the wheels were beside them, and the glory of the Elohim of Israel was over them from above. And the glory of Yahweh went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain which is on the east of the city. So where does the glory of Yahweh go? It goes from the temple area in the city of David. During the time, this is Ezekiel's writing now, 573 BC, over to the Mount of Olives. And if you look, every major thing for New Testament believers in Yeshua happened on the Mount of Olives. You know, it was the place of crucifixion, the place of burial, the place of resurrection, it's the place of his return. All important things. In the first 200 to 300 years of the early believers, what history tells us, whenever pilgrims or somebody came, or even the early congregation, what was important to them? The Mount of Olives. That's where they always went. That's where there were even buildings built for believers that they met in synagogues. But there's a lot of historical proof to show that was the important place to believers in the first few hundred years. Let's go to Ezekiel 44. Ezekiel 44. Very interesting. And he brought me back the way of the gate of the outer sanctuary facing east, and it was shut. And Yahweh said to me, this gate shall be shut, it will not be opened, and a man shall not enter by it, because Yahweh the Elohim of Israel has entered by it, so it shall be shut. Now again, this would be the water gate on the east of the temple facing the Mount of Olives. And here in Ezekiel, it's prophesying that when the third temple is rebuilt, and only Messiah can rebuild it, Zechariah 6:12, the man whose name is the branch, he will rebuild the temple, and he will bear the glory, you know, and nobody will get the glory but him. And why is that? Because it's Yeshua and Yahweh who made the promise to David. So it is Yeshua who will rebuild the tabernacle of David. He doesn't need any help from a man, although I believe it says many will come from many places and help him under his authority. But before he returns, nobody has the authority to build another temple. Clearly, it's the man whose name is the branch, the Messiah, who is to build the temple. But when this temple is built, the eastern gate is going to be shut. And why? Because Yahweh Elohim of hosts entered by it. Well, we know Yahweh the Father clearly tells us has never been to earth, that no man has seen the Father at any time, but he's revealed through the Son. So who was this that entered through this east gate? Yeshua. Let's read it in Matthew 21. Remember where he comes from too. It's very important in pinpointing the place of crucifixion. Matthew 21 and verse 1. I'll read verse 1 down to 11. It says, "And when they drew near to Jerusalem and came into Bethpage toward the Mount of Olives, then Yeshua sent two of his disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loosening, lead them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the master has need of them, and he will send them at once.' But all this happened that it might be fulfilled that which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king comes to you, meek and mounted on an ass, even a colt, the son of an ass.' And the disciples, having gone and having done as Yeshua ordered them, they led the ass and the colt, and they put on them their garments and set them on them. And the very great crowd strewed their garments in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and were spreading them in the way. And the crowd, the ones going before, the ones following, were crying out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David, and blessed is he coming in the name of Yahweh. Hosanna to the highest, El Shaddai.' And as he entered into Jerusalem, all the city was shaken, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowd said, 'This is Yeshua, the prophet, the one from Nazareth of Galilee.'" And again, you come here, you know your geography. Where I showed you where the graveyard is, the Mount of Offense is the very top. That's Bethpage, the very top of that area there. And we drove the Mount of Olives yesterday. You saw how big it is. It's not like a little hill. That whole top area is all part of the Mount of Olives. It was a gigantic area, the Mount of Olives. And that's the reason why, even when they came for Yeshua, they had to have Judas come and show where he was. If it was just this tiny little area, it wouldn't have been a big deal knowing. But it was a very big area. And that top part was called Bethpage. So he came from this area, which was right outside the camp, or outside the gate, right on that border of that 2,000 cubits. And what does he do? He comes down, he rides in the city through the eastern gate, or the gate called Beautiful, or the Water Gate, whatever you want to call it. There's certain names from it. They're breaking the branches. They're saying Hosanna to the highest and doing all these things, calling him the King of Israel. And just as the prophecy says, nowhere else do you ever see anybody coming through that gate. That's the reason, because Yahweh, Yeshua, Yahweh is a family name. Right now it's made up of Yahweh the Father and Yahweh the Son, Yeshua. And in the kingdom, we are going to become part of that Yahweh family. We will be children, sons and daughters of Yahweh, and we will also bear the name that he gives us. So, very clearly we can see that Yeshua was the only one who went through that gate, and that is the reason why in the millennium nobody will walk through it. Now, like I said, according to Roman law, a criminal had to be crucified at the place his crime was committed. This is the very first time that Yeshua allowed himself to be called a king. If you look in the Bible, most of his ministry up to this point, he never revealed himself. Do you remember the Pharisees kept saying, "If you're the Messiah, stop kidding us. You know, what is it? Tell us if you are the Messiah." And he never publicly said it. Other people said it. And with his disciples, when they were up near Caesarea Philippi, you know, he asked them, "Who do men say that I am?" You know, but he never publicly, until this point, allowed them in a public setting to call him the Messiah. And it was illegal. Anyone who claimed to be a king, it was the death penalty, according to Roman law, and that's exactly what they charged him with. So again, according to Roman law, the crime, and the penalty of the crime had to be enacted where it happened. And this happened, it tells us right in Scripture, at the top of the Mount of Olives, right at Bethpage. If we go to John 19, we'll see this again. But clearly from Scripture, Yeshua's crime, according to the Romans, had to be with claiming to be a king. Remember when the Jewish Pharisees and scribes were saying, you know, "We want him crucified." And he said, "What did this man do?" And he said, you know, "He blasphemed in accordance to our law." And what did Pilate say? Well, you judge him according to your law. What do you bring him into us? Now, what do the Romans care if a Jewish person is blaspheming according to Jewish law? And then they turn the tide. Then they start to say, wait a second, he's claiming to be a king. John 19 and verse 12, from this Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, if you release this one, you are not a friend of Caesar. Everyone making himself a king speaks against Caesar. Then hearing this word, Pilate led Yeshua out, and he sat on the judgment seat at the place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. And again, that means out. Cropping knoll or rock, and we saw it yesterday underneath the Dome of the Rock. That rock that's there is the exact spot where he was being judged there before Pilate. And it was the preparation of the Passover. In about the 6 hours, he said to the Jews, behold your king. But they cried out, away, away, crucify him. Pilate said, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king except Caesar. Therefore then he delivered him up to them that he might be crucified, and they took Yeshua and led him away. So, fairly hypocritical of the priests and the Pharisees there doing this. But clearly the reason why, according to Roman law, he was able to be crucified is because he claimed to be a king. And if you look into Roman history, what you'll find out is the Romans were very brutal people. I mean, you did not want to be on the wrong side of law in Roman culture. But at the same rate, they did have a rule of law. Just like in America today, you know, you have a lot of chaos and things going on, but there's still a rule of law. If you're accused of something, you know, what's going to happen? You're going to have to go through this judicial order and go to court and go to this and everything else. And it was the same in the Roman times. And that's why, if you remember, when Paul was being beaten, and what happened? He said, wait a second, you beat a Roman citizen? And they were nervous. Because you couldn't just beat a Roman citizen. There was judicial order. And if Paul went to Caesar and they found out this Roman citizen is beaten without just cause, that soldier could have his head chopped off. So there was a rule of law that was over there. And that's why they accused Yeshua of claiming to be a king. John 19:19. It says, and they put up over his head his charge. And this goes back to Colossians 2:14, you know, where what is nailed to the tree of crucifixion? Certainly not the Torah, doesn't say that. But our charge, our legal code of debt, our kerygraphim is the word in Greek. And the same as Yeshua, they put over his head his charge, it having been written, this is Yeshua of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And actually in the Hebrew, if you look the way it would say Yeshua ben Nazareth, Hamalek ve ha Yehuda. And it would be Yod He Vav He. And that's why the Jews said, take it down, take it down. But literally in the Hebrew, when you take this and you transcribe it into Hebrew, the words Yeshua, the Nazarene, the King of the Jews, it would have been Yod, He, Vav, He, the Father's name there, which is pretty neat.
Beginning letters of each word?
It was the beginning. The beginning of each line was the Yod, the He, the Vav, the He.
Like an acronym.
Yeah, like an acronym. So his accusation clearly was claiming to be a king, a crime of death according to Roman law. Matthew 27:37. Well, actually, you don't have to go there. I went to John 19:19. It's the same one. You could write that down as a cross-reference if you want. Matthew 27:37. It's the same one. This is one of the reasons you remember after the Pesach, Yeshua told Peter, he said, before I told you not to take extra money in your belt and not take two sandals. He said, but now take the money and go out and buy two swords. You ever wonder why? I mean, here it is. He's one way he's saying, go buy two swords, and then the next thing he's saying, he who lives by the sword will die by the sword. What is it? Well, the reason for doing it, that, what did he say? He said that all scripture will be fulfilled. According to Roman law, to be a capital crime, a capital punishment, you need at least two weapons. So, almost like in America, they have a law, if you steal a grocery store, it probably is a very little offense. You get caught, you probably wouldn't even go to prison. But if you steal a grocery store with a gun, You better know, you know, when all the signs come up, gun 2 years or whatever, gun 5 years automatic. And that's the same here. According to Roman law, if there were two weapons, it was considered an insurrection. And that's why Yeshua told him to take the two weapons. It wasn't for fighting, as we know, because when Peter pulled out that sword and cut off Malchus's ear, what did he do? He healed the ear, and he said to Peter, put it back in your sheath. Whoever will pick up the sword will die by the sword. So, you know, I find this neat, a study like this, because beside getting into the priesthood and the changing and all these things that just blow your mind when you find out, you know, what our end of this is, you find all these little points to it that really make the story come alive. You know, really tell you the other side of it. If we go to Leviticus 17, and this is a question that has come up. It's on my Answering Jewish Objections tape that actually rabbis have asked me this. They said, if Yeshua was the Messiah, then how could he not be sacrificed on the altar? Because I'm going to read here, Leviticus 17, 1 through 6. It says, and Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and to his sons and to all the sons of Israel, and you shall say to them, this is the thing which Yahweh has commanded, saying, any man of the house of Israel who kills an ox, a lamb, a goat in the camp, or who kills at the outside of the camp, and is not brought it to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation as an offering to Yahweh before the tabernacle of Yahweh, blood shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and the man shall be cut off from the midst of his people. So the sons of Israel shall bring in their sacrifices, which they are sacrificing in the open field, to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, to the priest, and sacrifice them for the sacrifices of peace offerings before Yahweh. And that's what I was saying. Cain had to bring his sacrifice to the door of Eden. They had to bring their sacrifices to the door of the temple. Same pattern. And the priest shall sprinkle the blood on the altar of Yahweh at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall burn the fat as incense for a soothing fragrance to Yahweh. It's a good question. Very clearly, unless a sacrifice, any sacrifice, is brought to the door of the tabernacle of Yahweh and to the altar, it says it's abomination. So if Yeshua is the Messiah, how could he be if he wasn't crucified on the altar? Well, one thing, if you're dealing with Jewish objections, you have to realize, Jewish people are actually very fun to talk to about these things. Sometimes they can get angry and mad, but most times Jewish people like to harangue. It's part of the culture of Judaism. In the synagogues, they do it. And it's not really like a Muslim where if you disagree, they're going to pull out a scimitar and cut your head off. You know, you usually have intelligent conversations. I've had many, many, and even, like I said, even with rabbis. One head rabbi here actually even invited me to go to yeshiva school. He said if I wanted to, and I prayed and didn't feel led to. But it's a very good point. But the problem is when you're haranguing a lot of times with a Jewish person, especially a rabbi, they usually only give you half the story. That's the thing. They're giving you part of it, and it is true what they're saying, but they're not giving you the rest of the story. And according to Scripture, how many altars were there? There was the altar of sacrifice where you would kill the animals. There was the altar where you would burn the incense. And very few people remember, though, there was a third altar. There was a third altar where the red heifer was killed. Now the red heifer is a really interesting sacrifice, because the red heifer was one sacrifice, and we're going to read it here, that the Levites were not allowed to eat of. All the sacrifices, because they worked for Yahweh, they got the best of the sacrifice. But this one sacrifice, they were not qualified to eat of. It was not of their priesthood. And they're told that in the Torah. We're going to read it here in a second. And what they're told is that they had to burn the whole body at the third altar. It's called the mikvah altar, outside the camp. I'm going to pass this around. You can take a look at it. This is actually a picture from the Temple Institute, Petra. I'll pass this other picture around too, and I'll show you. And the Temple Institute has proof of this, that in temple times, there was a bridge that came from the Eastern Gate. It went across to the Mount of Olives, to the Mount of Offense, or the Mount of Appointment. The Jewish people believe this. It's not something that, you know, we're trying to convince anybody of. It's just a fact of history. And across the Kidron Valley, up on the top of the Mount of Olives, was where they used to burn the red heifer. And what was the purpose of the red heifer? that you would take the ashes of the red heifer, put it in a lot of water for the purifying of the many. A little bit of ash could purify everybody. The same way that Yeshua's blood purifies the world. That one sacrifice, that one shedding of blood, was enough to purify the world. Petra, can you hand that, please? I want to read about this now. Very interesting. In Numbers 19, and I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I'm going to read verse 2 and 3, 6 through 12, and 17 through 20. Now remember, this is not a Levitical sacrifice. They had no authority to eat of the sacrifice of this altar. Numbers 19, verse 2. This is the statute of the law which Yahweh has commanded, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, and they shall bring you a red heifer without blemish, in which there is no blemish, on which no yoke ever came. And you shall give her to Eleazar the priest, and she shall be brought forth outside the camp, and shall be slaughtered before his face." Remember these words. Has to be brought forth outside the camp. "And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet, and shall cast it into the midst of the burning fire." You know, isn't it kind of interesting that, you know, Yeshua is crucified on wood. They gave him hyssop, you know, before his death. And what does it say in Isaiah? "Although your sins be as scarlet, I will make them white as wool." All right here. Right here in the Torah. "Then the priest shall wash his clothes and shall bathe his flesh in water, and afterwards he may come into the camp, and the priest shall be unclean until the evening." Drop down to verse 9. "And a man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and shall lay them up outside the camp in a clean place. And it shall be kept for the congregation of the sons of Israel for a water of impurity. It is a sin offering. And he that gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and shall be unclean until the evening. And it shall be to the sons of Israel and to the stranger that lives among them for a never-ending statute. He that touches the dead body of any man shall be unclean 7 days. He shall cleanse himself on the third day." What was the day of resurrection?
Third day.
"And on the seventh day he shall be cleaned." What day is the millennium? Seventh day. "And if he does not cleanse himself on the third day," if he's not in on the resurrection, "then on the seventh day he will not be clean." Isn't that pretty interesting? If you are not a covenant Torah-believing person in Yeshua, if you haven't come under covenant of the resurrection, then you're not going to be in the millennium. Only first fruits will be resurrected in the seventh day. Everybody else, when are they resurrected? On the eighth day, on the next, after the millennium. And right here in the Torah, it was all there. Right there under our eyes. Unless you believe in the resurrection, you're not going to be resurrected on the seventh day. If you don't cleanse yourself through the third day, then on the seventh day you will not be clean. "And for the unclean they shall take the ashes of the burning of the sin offering, and living water in a vessel shall be put in it." Remember what we said about the temple? What did you need for temple service? It had to be living water. And that's what we were saying. One of the major, major points of showing that the temple mount cannot be in the right place is there's no living water. And like the Father said, "You have exchanged me, the fountain of water, for cisterns that have holes." And today, we were on the temple mount a couple of years ago. We saw all this water coming out. It was before I even knew that it was in the wrong place. But we didn't know what was going on. And they were telling us the cisterns are all cracking. You know, and they had to pump them all out of there. And I said, wow, that's really interesting, like Jeremiah 2. That they replaced the fountain of living waters, the Gihon, for cisterns that have holes. But it had to be living water. "And a clean person shall take hyssop, and shall dip it in the water, and shall sprinkle it upon the tent, and upon all the vessels, and upon the persons that were there, and upon him that touches the bone, or the slain of the dead, or the grave." Verse 19, Numbers 19, 19. "And the clean person shall sprinkle on the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day. And on the seventh day he shall purify himself. And he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and shall be clean until even, and shall be clean at evening. But the man that shall be unclean and shall not purify himself, that soul shall be cut off from the midst of the congregation because he has defiled the sanctuary of Yahweh. The water for impurity has not been sprinkled on him. He is unclean." very, very important was the red heifer sacrifice. Matter of fact, so important was the red heifer sacrifice, because you want to know something? You know how many times a day you would be ceremonially unclean in the Old Testament? Minimum 5 or 6, and that's if you're a priest. Most people, 10, 15 times. If you read the Talmud, there are more ways in the Mishnah to become ceremonially unclean than you could shake your fist at. It's unbelievable. And the reason was, the Father was trying to show us from here. He brings them to Mount Sinai, and Moses is no far up getting the Torah, that he comes down, and these people are already like, oh my, what happened here? They got a golden calf. I mean, this is after the 10 miracles the Father just did, including the parting of the sea. And the Father's thinking, I send them to Canaan, where they're sacrificing children. I'm never going to keep these people another 1,500 years till my son comes. So he adds in a priesthood because of the transgression. A priesthood that wasn't meant to forgive their sins, but it was meant to remind them every day that they were sinners. And this one sacrifice, different than every other one, every other sacrifice and the heave offering and this, all was a substitute and a type of Yeshua. And the Levites were able to eat the best part of it because they were working for Yahweh. But this one sacrifice, this red heifer, this was different. It was to be done through a different priesthood. It was to be done on a different altar. And it was important. If an Israelite did not partake in this sacrifice, if he did not have the ashes of that heifer for the purification, he would not be clean. Very, very clear. And very important to remember that the Levites were restricted from eating this sacrifice. Now, let's go to the New Testament, because I'm going to read you a scripture here that dogmatically will show you, and any Jew or Israelite in the first century that was reading this, and I believe it was the Apostle Paul who wrote Hebrews, would exactly know exactly what Paul was talking about. Because if you understand the culture here, you understand the sacrificial system, and they were living in it, the temple was still alive, around at that point, you will know exactly what Paul was speaking of when he speaks here. It's in Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13 and verse 10. He says, "We have an altar of which those serving the tabernacle have no authority to eat." What is Paul talking about? We have an altar. What did we just say? Where is the mikvah altar? The one that the Levites had no authority to eat on. We have an altar, the altar of the red heifer, that pertains to Melchizedek, not the Levite. We have an altar of which those serving the tabernacle have no authority to eat. For of the animals whose blood is brought by the high priest into the Holy of Holies concerning sins, of these the bodies are burned outside the camp. Indeed, because of this, in order that he might sanctify the people by his own blood, Yeshua suffered outside the gate. Paul is telling us exactly where Yeshua was crucified. He was crucified right above the mikvah altar, above the cemetery on the Mount of Olives. No doubt about it. So let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Now, another thing is very interesting. We know that the place where Yeshua was crucified was called what? Golgotha, right? Golgotha? Why would it be called Golgotha? What would be the purpose behind Golgotha? Well, in Hebrew, the word for head or skull is Golgalet. It comes from the word Golgotha. And literally, the only place where Israelites can come for census or head counting was outside the camp, because you couldn't come in the camp if you were unclean. So what would happen is, if you tried to take accounting of people, say in here, this was Old Testament, and we were still under the laws of ceremonial clean and unclean. Well, if we were going to take account of how many people are coming tomorrow, and there might be either people in here who went near a dead body today, or maybe women in their monthly cycle, I couldn't do it in the room, because they wouldn't be allowed in here. Because according to the Old Covenant, there was ceremonial laws. So there was the only place where they used to do their head counting, and that's why it's not the place of the skull really, but the place of the head, was at Golgotha. Which history tells us as far as other records, was right there at the mikvah altar. That was the place. They would come outside the camp, they would congregate, and that's where they did the head counting. So again, history also shows us that Golgotha, which we know from the New Testament, was over there on the Mount of Appointment, or the Mount of Offense. Now it's very interesting that Yeshua started his shedding of blood when they took him from the Garden of Gethsemane. They took him to first Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, and I believe where we were the first day in those underground places in the old city. Many people believe that that was Annas' house on the bottom where that fire was. Then from there he would go over to the house of Caiaphas where we would be tomorrow, where he was scourged according to Jewish law, not Roman law. He was scourged by the Romans the next day. And would be in the cell where we're going to see. And then at Boker, Scripture tells us, at Boker, they took him where? They took him to the temple, the chamber of hewn stones, which was a magnificent chamber right in the temple where they used to judge the people. It was a room, you know, not in the temple room itself, but there were many rooms off of the temple that were used for different things. And the chamber of hewn stones was used by the Sanhedrin for a court, and that's where they would have judged Yeshua. So literally, his blood would have also been shed in the temple area, starting there. From there, they would have taken him to the praetorium, which they're calling today the Temple Mount. He would have been judged before Pilate, and then from there he would have been taken over to Golgotha, or the Mount of Olives, the cross, and been crucified. Very interesting that history tells us, and also the Talmud, that when Yeshua was judged in the chamber of hewn stones, that was the last meeting they ever had there. The authority of the rabbinical court, and that's why I do not believe the Sanhedrin that just came last year has any scriptural authority to any of us. Because the Father did set the Sanhedrin up, or he allowed it to happen. But Yeshua, when they picked Barabbas, you know, son of the Father, instead of Yeshua, the real son of the Father, something happened there. The authority of the Sanhedrin was taken away. And what the Talmud tells us, it doesn't tell us all the details, just mysteriously, after his trial, they moved to the Mount of Olives. They moved up above on Bethpage to the back, and that's where they were. From there, they moved to Lod, and then they moved to Tiberias after that, in the 2nd and 3rd century. But Yeshua's trial was the last trial that took place in the great chamber of hewn stones, which is very interesting. If we go to Revelation 22... Like I said, he started at the chamber of hewn stones where he was judged and scourged. His blood was poured out in the temple. He was crucified on the Mount of Olives. Since the sin of Adam, the casting out of Eden, Yeshua had an appointment on this altar, the very same place. The reason he came to earth was the Lamb of Yah who takes away the sins of the world. We know from Revelation 22 that living waters were associated with the Father's presence since the Garden of Eden. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, bright as crystal, coming forth out of the throne of Yahweh and the Lamb. In the midst of its street in the river, from here and from there was a tree of life, producing 12 fruits according to 1 month, each yielding its fruit. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And every curse will no longer be, and the throne of Yahweh and the Lamb will be in it, and his slaves will serve him. And they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And I'll stop there. So we see that the way that we were able to come back into Eden was by the blood of the Lamb. And what did we say he symbolized? The living water. The living water first of the purification from the Old Covenant. The living water of baptism that we use today. And then the living water of life that will come from the same exact spring where some of you were immersed today. Jill's thing is fine, huh?
What about walking?
Yeah. Oh yeah, everybody walked through it too. We've all been touched. No doubt about it. Now, there was another thing that happened by Yeshua's sacrifice. If we go to the book of John 4, And this is another reason why we don't need temple worship today as Melchizedek priests. I actually have a whole tape called Shouldn't You Do Animal Sacrifices? We may have a couple over here, but if not, I don't know if we have that one online. Should you do animal sacrifices? No. But you can write us and ask for it, and we'll get it online pretty soon. It's a very good tape. John 4, verse 13 through 15. And then verse 19 through 26. Yeshua answered, and this is Yeshua with the Samaritan woman. Yeshua answered and said unto him, whoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst again. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up to everlasting life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. The woman said unto him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain and said, yea, and you say, yea, that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship, do their sacrifices. Yeshua said to him, woman, believe me, the hour comes when neither in this mountain or at Jerusalem, nor yet at Jerusalem, shall you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeks such to worship him. Yahweh is spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And the woman said to him, I know the Messiah comes, who is called the Messiah. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Yeshua said unto her, I am the one speaking with you. So here it is. We see that the northern tribes were having their sacrificial altar on Mount Gerizim, and that's where they were doing their sacrifices. The Jews, according to what did we read, you had to come and do your sacrifice in Jerusalem at the altar. It was abomination. But Yeshua was saying, the time is and now, that if you come, if you take of the living waters of life, I will give you waters that you'll never thirst again. He was talking about the waters of baptism. He was saying to us, once you come under the ultimate mikvah, that's what I like to call it, because the mikvah, you had to do it 5 times a day, 6 times a day, 10 times a day, every time you were impure. But once you come under the blood of Yeshua, it is impossible to be ceremonially impure. Impossible. Because His blood is past, present, and future. It covers sins we did, it covers sins we're doing, and it covers sins that we'll do in the future. As long as we don't sin willfully. We don't want to mock that spirit of grace. So to us, that has a high priest that did one sacrifice that's in perpetuity, once we come under these living waters, you know, the living water of mikvah, we don't have to do temple worship anymore. And that's what Yeshua is saying. And someone tried to tell me, no, this is saying Yeshua was telling them, you don't have to come to Jerusalem for the feast anymore. I said, really? Look at the next verse. Look at 5:1. And after these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Yeshua went up to Jerusalem. He certainly wasn't talking about not coming to Jerusalem. Coming to Jerusalem has nothing to do with sacrifices. It has to do with blessings of Yahweh for obedience to His law. Because the law in Deuteronomy for coming up to Jerusalem was written 450 years before there was a temple. So it had nothing to do with the temple itself, although they did do sacrifices and peace offerings at that time. Coming to Jerusalem is something totally different. It was coming up to appear before Yahweh for blessings of obedience or cursings for disobedience. That was the point of it. But what Yeshua is talking about here in John 4 is that if you take those living waters that red heifer represented, you'll never thirst again. And you know something? There was one night that I was speaking with Nehemiah Gordon, the Karaite. I was at his house and we were going over some things. And this was a couple of years ago when a lot of fighting was going on here. And he was saying, you know, I don't know if we're going to be able to go out and check the barley much longer. You know, they were getting these bulletproof things and bulletproof vests and bulletproof this. And he was real scared. And he said, I don't know how much longer we're going to do it. And I said, you know, that's the difference between me and you. I said, because I know if you shoot me in the head right now, I will fall down with a smile on my face, and within a second, I will be resurrected and be in the kingdom. I said, I can't be hurt. And he looked at me, and you could see a look in his eyes like, I want it. I want it. Now again, he didn't believe it, and he still cursed Yeshua before me, but it was a thing there where you could see they want it, because they don't have living waters. And when you come here, and believe me, I love our brother Judah. I pray for our brother Judah. But when you come here and you see a spirit of religion, you see ritualistic things, you see 1,000 laws for Shabbat, you see bondage, you don't see freedom. Because they don't have the ceremonial water of the red heifer. They haven't believed and got washed on the third day to be able to be pure on the seventh day. And you know what's really interesting? There's one major thing stopping the Jews from starting the sacrifices again. And not even the building of the temple. They can actually start sacrifices without the temple. And they're talking about it. They've already cordoned off near the Wailing Wall to maybe put a Tabernacle of David there, a tent. But in order to start sacrifices again, there has to be purifying first. And in order to be purifying, you need the urn that had the ashes of the red heifer to pour in the next one. And they don't have them. They don't have them. Nobody knows. They're missing. Something they haven't been able to find. So they've rebuilt so many things for the third temple, but they don't have the most important thing, the purification. And what good, you know, is all the rituals if we're not purified?
Amen.
So not only is something like this, what I'm going over, so good about knowing specifically where this was or that, but think about it. Think about what's behind it. And I'd say a message like this you could hear probably 5 times. And each time you'll pick up something a little bit different that you didn't the last time. Because there is heavy meat in here. Spiritual meat and physical meat of what's going on. Hebrews 10, starting in verse 5. Let's read now about the true red heifer. Let's read about our king, our high priest. The reason why we're sitting in this room. Hebrews 10 and verse 5. I'm going to read through 14. It says, "For this reason coming into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but you prepared a body for me. You did not delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices concerning sins. Then I said, lo, I come in the heading of the book, as it is written concerning me, to do your will, O Elohim. Above saying, you did not desire, nor were pleased with sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sacrificing concerning sins, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, lo, I come to do your will, O Elohim. He takes away the first, in order that he may establish the second, by which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Yeshua Messiah once and for all. And some people say there is no new covenant. You better believe they are. If there's not a new covenant, we're all in trouble. Because in the Torah is there to teach you right and wrong, but the Torah does not have a way to have your sins forgiven. Show me in the Torah where a murderer can be forgiven. There's only one sentence for a murderer, the death penalty. And when did Yeshua come? When he magnified the law. The law says you shall not murder. I say if you get angry at me, your brother murdered him. Anybody in here ever get angry? We're all murderers. There's no way to have that redeemed according to the old covenant. Same law, same people, same land, but it's a better covenant built on better promises. It's a different priesthood built on better promises. And remember, the Levitical priesthood, we can partake of an altar that they have no authority to eat from. How awesome. Just meditate on that one verse tonight and think about it. Okay, let me finish here. Takes away the first, establishes the second, by which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Messiah, Yeshua Messiah once for all. And indeed, every priest stands day by day ministering and often offering the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, offering but one sacrifice for sins, he sat down in perpetuity. It's ongoing, eternal. Did he pre-exist? Absolutely. The one who is to come, at the right hand of Yahweh, from then on expecting until his enemies are placed as a footstool of his feet. For by one offering he has perfected in perpetuity the ones being sanctified. By one offering. Do we need to kill a lamb at Passover time? It's not necessary. By one offering he has perfected in perpetuity the ones being sanctified. See, like it says, if the Levitical sacrifice is perfected, there'd be no reason to do them year after year. And someone said to me, but look, it says the Passover's forever. Absolutely, I keep it. But the symbols can be changed. We partake of the bread and the wine to renew our covenant relationship year by year. And we have to do it. If you've been immersed into the covenant of Yahweh, you don't partake of that Passover and don't renew your commitment, you're cut off. That's why it's the only holy day that if you're sick, you're on a journey, if anything, that there's a second one, because that's how important it is. Very, very important. Let's go to Hebrews 9. We'll be ending here shortly. Hebrews 9, 8 through 10. It says, the Holy Spirit signifying by this that the way of the Holy of Holies has not yet been made manifest, the first tabernacle still having been standing, which was a parable for the time present, according to which false gifts and sacrifices are offered, but as regards conscience, not being able to perfect the one serving, but only on foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances until the time of setting things right has been imposed. What is he talking about? He's talking about the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law of the Levite that was added, not to forgive sin, but to remind them day in and day out that they're sinners. That it was only there until the time of Reformation. And that's why the ceremonial law doesn't affect us today, because once you've been cleansed by the real stuff, how on earth can you be unclean by coming near a dead body or something like that? It's a ceremonial law. It was something that was part of the ceremony of the shadow of the priesthood of Levi. I have a whole tape on that. Clean and unclean, you're welcome to ask for it. I go into that in detail. Clearly, that once you've been cleansed through baptism, the resurrection of the third day, you are cleansed for the rulership in millennium on the seventh day. Without the ashes of the red heifer, Levi cannot make purifying water to be able to cleanse himself for performing temple rituals. Could this possibly be why Yahweh doesn't accept the sacrifices of Isaiah 66? Isaiah 66 clearly says in the end time, if Judah starts doing sacrifices, they will not be accepted. And it might be for this reason. Maybe they won't find the ashes of the heifer. I'd like to just go into something for about 5 minutes and then we'll end. Just about crucifixion. And another, like I said, you come to the Lamb, you learn a lot of things, you see things. In Christianity, many people believe that Yeshua was crucified on a cross. I know what the cross symbolizes to people, what it means. You know, it means the resurrection. And I'm not attacking anybody who may have a cross or something because they believe in the resurrection. But the fact of the matter is that a cross has been a pagan symbol for 4,000 years. And it's impossible that Yeshua could have been crucified on a cross for one simple reason. They didn't crucify people on crosses in Jerusalem. In the first century, people were crucified on crosses in the Roman Empire. Wood over here is so scarce that they did not use wood to make crosses. It's just a fact. And we've learned that in some of these places we went through that actually teach you break roots, and it's just a fact. So what would he have been crucified? The Bible very clearly tells us he was crucified on a living tree. See, his sacrifice was a living sacrifice. It wasn't a dead sacrifice. The same way we're supposed to be a living sacrifice. So the symbol of his crucifixion would not be a dead piece of wood. You know, it wouldn't make sense. Of course, there was a cross beam. So even if there was a cross, they weighed 450 pounds. There's no way that a person could carry a cross to his crucifixion, and they were stationary. They wouldn't be moved. You know, the people who were crucified on crosses in the Roman Empire. But what the criminal would carry would be the cross beam, which weighed about 50 pounds, which is pretty good when you've been scourged twice and lost half your blood to try to carry that. And that's why he fell three times, and then Simon the Cyrenian helped him up. I'll just go to a couple of scriptures showing that. Acts 5 and verse 30. The Elohim of our fathers raised up Yeshua, whom you seized, hanging him on a tree. Acts 10:39. And we are witnesses of all these things which you did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They did away with him, hanging him on a tree. Acts 13:29, and when they finished all the things having been written concerning him, taking him down from the tree, they laid him in a tomb. Luke 23:28, and turning to them, Yeshua said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep over me, but weep over yourself and your children. Verse 31, for if they do these things in a live tree, what will they do in the dry? So here he is hanging on this tree, and he says, if they do these things in a live tree, what are they going to do in the dry? And very interesting, another way you can prove this, put on your functional thinking cap, if there were three crosses, because we know there was one on his right and one on his left, right? Well, Here it is. You have 1, 2, 3. Remember, the guard comes, and what does he do? He breaks the bones of the one, then he breaks the bones of the other, and then when he came around to Yeshua, he saw he was already dead and didn't break his bones. So would it be logical that I would break this person's bones, and then come back here? It's not logical. But if you had a big tree, and one was on the right, and one was on the left, and you broke his bones, and you came around to Yeshua. And I believe that's probably the way it was. Because the two, the robbers, one on the right and one on the left, represented Adam and Eve. They represented the two fallen ones. And what Yeshua did, he came outside the camp, right to their reproach, right where they sinned, to go on that tree of crucifixion with them. And that's why us, when we repent, what do? We take our written code of debt. Here is Yeshua, King of the Jews. Every one of us has a code of debt. We have a legal contract. And when we go in those baptisms of water, we nail our contract to His living tree, representing life. And another thing that's interesting, they crucify you with your hands above your head. Think about it. If you have three people, two hands, that six hands in the tree would be a living menorah. The real symbol of Israel. So everything associated with the Father, like I said, you have to think in symbols. It's life, and it's, you know, something that's living. The Father is not associated with death. But when you think about it, here it is. How specific is our Father? And why am I just up to here with replacement theology? Because our Father is so specific, He does everything according to judicial order. And exactly where Adam and Eve sinned was exactly where Yeshua had to come to go on the same tree symbolically with two other people to die there at the same place Adam was cast out to bring them back into the camp. And at the very time he's dying, the veil of the temple is ripped in two, and the plan the Father had for all of us to be priests, Melchizedek priests, we get to enter that temple now. Many are called, few are chosen, few are faithful. Because now you're a priest. So now you can enter the temple. But remember, you have to be faithful to enter the Holy of Holies. Unless you put on holiness, you will not see Yahweh. So it's not enough to just be a priest. There were many priests in the temple that were corrupt. You want to put on holiness. You want to enter that Holy of Holies. You want to go through that baptism of fire. You want to go to that next step. And by understanding a lot of these things from the crucifixion, I think it really, really helps us to understand our calling, our priesthood, and the things. One last scripture in John 2:18. Showing about the changing of the priesthood and the changing of the sanctuary. John 2:18 says, "Then the Jews answered and said to him, 'What sign do you show us since you do these things?' Yeshua said to him, 'Destroy this sanctuary, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' Then the Jews said, 'This sanctuary was 46 years being built, and do you raise it up in 3 days?' But he spoke about the sanctuary of his body." So here it was. This was his plan. The Lamb of Yah that was slain from the foundation of the world. And I mean, like I said, the topography, the geography, the landscape here is very different than the Garden of Eden. You know, there wasn't a lot of stone and a lot of these things. But what a blessing in our life that you come here to represent Yahweh at this Feast of Tabernacles. Many of you got to be immersed, and even the ones who didn't, you get to walk through, go down to the Pool of Siloam, the Pool of Healing, get to be, you know, immersed in the water there, walk through the water tunnel, and to see something that many people have never seen. I mean, can you imagine it? You're seeing the Garden of Eden, the water, living waters, you're seeing the place of crucifixion, the place where the temple was. And like it says in the Bible, "He who has ears to ears and eyes to see, let him see." What a blessing that it should be, you know, that tonight that we should say to the Father, "Oh, Father, thank you." Because we all understand Yeshua came for our sins and He died. But I love when I can see things in the Torah and through that sacrifice of the red heifer that you can prove to any Jew I talk to, I should be able to show them this. And Yeshua should jump off the pages. Because why would there be a sacrifice that Levi had you know, no authority to eat? And why would it be the one sacrifice that covered the sins of all? And why would it be on a different altar exactly where Yeshua of Nazareth, the Son of Yahweh, was crucified? It all fits together. We don't need replacement theology. The Father is perfect in everything He does in judicial order. Yeah, the red heifer had to be 3 years old, and it's interesting, or under 3 years, less than 3 years, which I believe Yeshua's ministry lasted a little bit under 3 years, is another thing that is a parallel there, and it had to be without blemish. If it had more than five hairs that were white, it was not acceptable. Now, the Jewish people have been raising these red heifers over in Israel and in America, thousands of them, and it always seems within about a year and a half, they start to get too many gray hairs that are not suitable. So it's interesting. Peggy?
Have they explained to you why Golgotha was placed where it is and why they think that?
Okay. What they're calling, what's the man's name who founded that?
Gordon.
Gordon's Golgotha. That was founded in 18-something, 1886 or whatever. In ancient history, when we had all the different pilgrims that came and whatnot, they never recognized that area there. And the landscape there, even now when you look, it really doesn't even look like a skull anymore, just in the last 15 or 20 years. So he came and looked and saw something that resembled a skull at that point and thought possibly this could be Golgotha. You know, it does go back that area to the first century. There's a tomb over there, you know, that looked like it was only used once, but they've done carbon dating of the iron over there, and Kathleen Kenyon and some other famous archaeologists here, they all say that tomb is 7th century BC. And from the garden tomb, it's impossible from there to see the temple area. Yeah. You know, so it just doesn't fit. And many of you probably have heard the Ron Wyatt story with the Ark of the Covenant. I knew Ron personally. As a matter of fact, when I met my wife, that's who I was here with. And in the last 2 years, there's been two digs over there to verify Ron's story one way or the other, and it was not verified. That's about all I'll say about that. But definitely, the story of the Ark of the Covenant there is 100% not true. It's been dug up. It's nothing like was said, and it's not there. So it's a nice place, believe me. I met my wife inside that tomb. If there's any place I'd want to be the tomb, it's that, but I'm looking for the truth. You know, and we have a great testimony about meeting there. And it is. You go there and they tell you, this is representative of the tomb of Yeshua. The garden tomb is one of my favorite, most peaceful places. But as far as the Bible and archaeology and history, they show us it's the place of appointment. You know, is where Yeshua would have been crucified. Peggy?
I always thought the trees in the midst of the garden was fruit trees. So if Yeshua was crucified on I didn't understand that part.
I just said it was a living tree. I don't know what kind of tree it is. There's speculation that possibly, if you remember when Yeshua was coming from Bethpage and he looked at a tree, it was a fig tree, and what did he do? He cursed it. And what did he say? Never let anyone eat from your fruit again. Was that symbolic? Could it have been a fig tree that Adam and Eve ate the fruit of? We know the leaves were fig leaves. So when they ate the fruit and they saw they were naked, did they grab the leaves and start to cover themselves? But I find it very interesting that Yeshua said that. Why would he curse the tree? Well, if it's symbolic of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what was he saying? The king is here. I'm riding in. Never let someone eat of your fruit again.
And fig does a representation of sin.
Yes, exactly. And Israel. There's good figs and there's bad figs. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil.
And wasn't fig wood used in altar sacrifice for the wood for the fire?
Oh, fig wood?
Fig wood.
I'm not sure. It could be.
I heard that said.
So. Interesting.
That's one of Joseph's figs.
Now, you were saying that it would probably make somebody who they're going to crucify carry
what they did is, there's times in ancient times they used to crucify up to 500 Jews a day during the wars that were going on from the 66 war up to the destruction of the temple, the Bar Kokhba War. So what they would do is, there was a place here that we used to go to. They closed down now. Many of you have been there before, the Biblical Gardens with Barber. Yeah, they closed that down, but the place we're going to is actually after the feast, even bigger than that. But at Biblical Gardens, they had trees that were used in crucifixion. And they found it in archaeology because they were crucifying somebody and the nail went into the bone and hit a knot, or into the tree and hit a knot and couldn't go in. So they couldn't pull off the foot, and after he was crucified, they ripped the body off and left the foot on there. Now, as gruesome as it was good for archaeology because now by finding that foot, it told a lot how people are crucified. That basically, the nail in the foot, you know, the bone, they still found the bone that was there. And it showed how they would have a little chair that they would sit in, and their hands would be over their head. And I'm going to talk a lot about this tomorrow when we're at House of Caiaphas. But most criminals would actually die of asphyxiation, from suffocating, because it was a gruesome way to die. It could take anywhere from 2 to 5 days. And that's why they scourged them, they beat them, they broke the legs to make it quicker, you know, of the death of that. But what they would carry is the crossbeam. The crossbeam would be where they would put their punishment, and it was a fairly good sized beam. It was probably about 45 or 50 pounds.
Nail the beam to the tree, or
yeah, they would nail the beam to the tree, and then they would nail the person. And according to what kind of tree it was, they didn't care. They would just slap somebody on there any way they could. So if one, your leg could be like this, your leg could be like this, but normally your hands would be above you, and then they would just put you any way you fit on the tree.
What
yes, Regina?
The use of the crossbeam if your hands are over your head.
That's what I was saying.
The use of the crossbeam? Mainly the crossbeam was to put your charge. That, see, the reason why they would always crucify a criminal near the town if they could, and wherever you did your crime, they would crucify you, but as close to a main road as possible, because they wanted other people to see you, so it would be a deterrent against crime. So by putting on the crossbeam what you did wrong, you know, they would chisel it out beforehand, everyone would see, here is Joe the crook, or here is Bill the, you know.
In essence, you were carrying your conviction.
Yes, you were carrying your sentence.
Oh, they wrote your offense on the cross.
Yes.
And nailed it to the tree.
Yes.
And then your hands would be nailed to the tree.
To the tree, yes.
Okay.
And they would always do it again in the wrist because the hand would fall through. Roland?
You said that there were three people on one tree. I can agree with that.